Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. My sermon tonight is entitled, The Divine Unfolding. Exodus chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am, has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to this people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Last Friday night, we started looking at the story of Moses at the burning bush. This is Moses during his time of apparent failure, having been raised in the courts of Pharaoh and a very successful man. Now he has gone into the second half of life and he has seemingly become a failure. He's now a shepherd. And he doesn't even have his own flock. He's tending the flock of his father-in-law on what old King James calls the backside of the desert. And there he encounters a wondrous sight. Behold, a bush that is burning, but is not burned up. A bush that is on fire, but is not reduced to ashes. And Moses turns aside to see the sight. And as he does so, he has a divine encounter. And he finds out that he's standing on holy ground. That's what I preached on last Friday night, holy ground. But we're continuing with the story because from the burning bush there came a voice. And the voice said, "I have heard the cry of my people Israel. And I am sending you to Pharaoh. And you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Let my people go, and I will lead them from Egypt to a land that I will show them, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Well, in response, Moses asks a necessary and important question. He says, "Well, who exactly are you? I mean, what is your name? I mean, I can go and I can say to the Israelites, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' but perhaps they might say, 'And who is this God of our fathers?'" You see, the voice from the burning bush had identified himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, but the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had only known God as El, in English, E-L. El and its various other forms and variations, like, and there's many of them, I'll just give you a few examples, like Elohim, which was in fact plural of that, or El Shaddai, which is God Almighty, or El Elyon, which is God alone, and then there's many others. And so this is how they had known God, as El, the Mighty One. But it's not really a name. It's more of just a title, a description. The Mighty One, the Almighty, God alone. It isn't until the burning bush that God reveals to Israel, through Moses, his divine name. So in response to the request of Moses, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. I am who I am." God says, "That's, I am who I am." This is This is known as the tetragrammaton. Now, there's a word for you. Tetragrammaton. It sounds like the name of a transformer or something, you know. Tetragrammaton. Actually, it's a Greek word that simply means four letters. That's all it means. Tetragrammaton means four letters. Because that's what it is. It's four Hebrew consonants. Yod, He, Wah, He. That's, you know, I'm not a Hebraist, but I can know that much. It's four consonants, Yod, He, Wah, He, or in English, YHWH. And you'll always see them in all caps. YHWH. And since there are no vowels, it is not clear how this name is pronounced, but it looks like this in the Hebrew. And so, yeah, that's the holiest image in Judaism. You know, and it's you know, you read right to left in Hebrew. So there it is, the Yod, He, Wah, He, or the tetragrammaton, the four letters. And since there's no vowels, it's not certain how it's pronounced, but the tetragrammaton is generally believed to be pronounced as Yahweh. Now, this is huge in the Bible. It's huge in the Old Testament. Yahweh occurs in the Bible. Well, it's only in the Old Testament because it's Hebrew. So it occurs in the Old Testament 6,510 times, which works out to once every 3.5 verses. I mean, it's just there. It's just what is the Old Testament? It's the story of Yahweh and His people Yisrael. That's what the Old Testament is, and so one in every 3.5 verses in the Old Testament has this name, Yahweh. Now, I say Yahweh, but we don't know exactly how it's pronounced because of the Jewish reverence for the name was such that it was never spoken. Yahweh wasn't pronounced, but it shows up in the Scriptures 6,510 times. So as the Jewish people would be reading this, and they would go ahead and put that back up there, and they would come to this, that Yahweh, there it is, they wouldn't say it. They would see it. They could see it, but they wouldn't say it. They would say instead sometimes Hashem, which just means the name. Instead of pronouncing it, they would say the name. Or more often, they would substitute and say in place of that, it isn't what this word means, but they would replace it with Lord or Adonai. That's the Hebrew. They would say Adonai, which is Lord, but that's not what that word means, but it was a substitute for it, which is why, and this is going to get complex, but just hang in there. I didn't make it complex. I'm just telling it to you. I'll try to make it simple. Which is why in English translations, you find Yahweh. And I just told you that Yahweh's in the Old Testament 6,510 times. You say, I've never even seen it. Well, it's L-O-R-D, all in caps. And that you see constantly. Constantly. But it doesn't, that L-O-R-D doesn't mean Lord. That's not what it means. It's rather the substitute for what it actually means. And you see it all through the Old Testament that way. Now, although I use the word Yahweh, and sometimes when I'm praying the Psalms, I don't always do this, but occasionally I'll do it. When I see the L-O-R-D all in caps, because there is L-O-R-D that is, this is going to be confusing, that is Adonai, this is actually Adonai, and that means Lord. But when it's all in caps, it's not really Adonai, it's really this Yahweh or Jehovah. That's really, now people are really confused because Jehovah and Yahweh are the same thing. But you have to go through German and it arrives in English. I know it's confusing. But sometimes I will, when I see L-O-R-D in the Psalms, I will say Yahweh. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. But I never do that. In fact, I'm very careful around Jewish people. And especially, of course, then when we're in Israel and I'm about to be teaching, I just wouldn't say that. Because they would view that as highly irreverent. Very reckless and irreverent for me to speak that name out very casually. As a Christian, I feel liberty to do that. I don't have any personal conviction that I can't do that or shouldn't do that. But as out of respect for the sensibilities of my Jewish brethren, I don't. But that's not where I'm teaching tonight, so I'll use that word occasionally. Now, it seems that Yahweh, and that's how we think it's pronounced, apart from its actual meaning, which I'm going to get to, is what we call an onomatopoeia. You know, an onomatopoeia, that's a word that sounds like what it's referring to. It's an imitation of a sound, like the word buzz or bang or whisper. I mean, the word whisper sounds like whisper, 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 whisper. And so it sounds like that. And we think that possibly Yahweh is an onomatopoeia of breathing. So listen to me. Try it with me. Yahweh. Well, this speaks to us, if this is the case, and I think there's something to it, of the nearness of God. We're tempted in all kinds of theologies, especially pagan theologies, we're tempted to think of God as very remote, very far off, very distant, very inapproachable. But is it in fact the truth that God is right here? Right here. As close as our next breath. As close as the air all around us. How close is God? Just right there. Now in the 7th century B.C., the Greek poet Epimenides, in his hymn to Zeus, the Greek conception of the ultimate God, writes this line, "In him we live and move and have our being." Just like we live and move and have our being in the air all around us. Epimenides, the Greek poet, says, "In God we live and move and have our being." 7 centuries after that, the Apostle Paul borrows that phrase from Epimenides' hymn of Zeus, and puts it in his Mars Hill sermon, and we find it in Acts 17, but it's not original with Paul, it's original with Epimenides. But what does Yahweh mean? Well, it comes from the verb to be or to exist. And Hebrew scholars say it can be translated variously. It can be translated, "I am who I am." Or it can be translated, "I am that I am." Or it can be translated, "I am what I am." Or it can be translated, "I will be what I will be." It's interesting to me that the very name of God is shrouded in mystery, so that we can't quite pin it down. Oh, we like to pin things down. You know, we have those people that like to collect butterflies, and they go out there with their nets, and they catch one, and they bring it home, and they get out a book, and they identify it, and they stick a pin in it and say, "There it is." And we want to do that with God. We want to go out with our net and catch him and bring him back and then identify him and put a pin in him and say, "I've got God all figured out." But the very name of God, shrouded in mystery as it is, prevents us from being able to do that. Just bear with me. Don't tell me the Bible has all the answers. Please. It surely does not. The only kind of person I can imagine that would seriously say, "You know, the Bible has all the answers," is someone who's never read it. As one who has been reading it every day for more than 40 years, I can tell you, no, the Bible does not have all of the answers. The Bible is full of mysteries. Having been reading the Bible every day for more than 40 years, I'm now just all filled with questions. I haven't got all the answers. What the Bible does have is an inspired capacity to put us on the right path, And a path that fully followed leads us to God revealed in the Word made flesh, whose name is Jesus. That's the Bible at its best. But from the burning bush, how is God revealed to us? I am who I am. Yes. I mean, God has no other reference point. God doesn't reference himself by something else. This is the problem with metaphor. We can only talk about God through metaphor, but if you press any metaphor too much, it turns out to be a lie. So we say the Lord is my shepherd, but God isn't actually an owner of sheep, you know, with a big staff and walking around. Or we say that God is my rock, but God isn't actually, you know, this big chunk of granite somewhere. We say that, I don't know, that God hides us under his wings, but God is not some giant chicken. God, who are you, God? I am who I am. And you have to use metaphor to talk about God, but you can never pin God down like that. And if you literalize a metaphor, you make it an idol. And the only way around that is to use a multiplicity of metaphors and never land on one too strong, but kind of dance around among them. But God, who are you, God? I am who I am. And I am not in reference to anything else. I am who I am. Or, I am that I am. God is the only self-existent entity in the universe. God is the only possible answer to the question, why is there something instead of nothing? God is existence and being itself. Or, I am what I am. That is, God is ultimate transcendence. I mean, God is ultimately transcendent to everything else. But tonight I want to press into the idea that God is, I will be what I will be. God will be to us the God of divine unfolding. Because if we understand that tetragrammaton as I will be what I will be, it sort of forces us to look forward into the future. And you think, well, what will you be, God? And God says, stay tuned. You'll find out. If God reveals himself to us as, I will be what I will be, it seems to indicate there is to be a divine unfolding over time. A progress of ongoing unfolding and revelation. How we first know God will not be how we will know God as we stay on the journey with God. Did you follow all that? How we first know God will not be how we know God as we stay on the journey with God, because God is, I am, or I will be what I will be. Now, this does not mean, and this is infinitely important, this does not mean that God is changing. No. God is immutable, meaning unchangeable, meaning God does not mutate. God is not changing, but from our perspective, it will certainly appear that God is changing. For example, it took millennia for we humans to realize that the thing which may be the most obvious fact in the natural world, that the sun rises in the east, travels through the sky, and sets in the west, is in fact all an illusion. It's not happening. It's we who are moving. Now, I don't know that we ever figured that out is amazing to me. Just about the time you lose faith in humanity, you know, you come up with something like that. We figured that out. Copernicus sort of won the day with that back at the end of the 15th and beginning of the 16th century. You know, the Copernican Revolution, because it just like, whoa, just blew my mind, man. You mean the sun is not the one that's moving? No, we're on this globe and it's like spinning like this.
so it looks like it's moving, but we're really moving. Copernicus is the guy that won the day with that. Although it got a lot of people upset. Catholics got upset and Protestants. Luther said, yeah, there's all some guy out there, you know, wanting to make a name for himself, come up with some novel idea. Well, actually, Luther, that's actually the way it is. But he wasn't the first. In fact, the first we know of is Aristarchus of Samos, who understood this. I don't know how these people do this. Who understood this. Catch this, watch this. In the 4th century B.C. He was a mathematician. It's math. Don't ask me how you figured that out with math. But Aristarchus of Samos did. Mathematically, he came to understand, you know what? The earth is a globe. We are spinning. We are rotating. And it gives the illusion that the sun is moving. But we're the ones that are moving. Well, I went off on that diversion all just to make the point that as the mystery of God further unfolds, it may appear that God is the one that is moving, that God is the one that is changing, but in fact, we are the ones that are on the journey that create the illusion that God is changing. So here's the question. Is the God who I first began to know as a teenager the same God I know today? That's the question. Is the God who I first began to know as a teenager, the same God I know today? The answer is yes and no. Technically, yes, because I still worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the true and living God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. But no, it's not the same God. Because today I know him, and even in my notes I've written him in quotes. Jesus of Nazareth is male, but the I am who I am is not identified by gender. Now, as he's first revealed to a, you know, Bronze Age patristic culture, that's how it's going to be interpreted. But God isn't an old man with a long white beard. We say him, I'll say that, but even as I say it, I go, it's not quite exactly like that. Language forces me down that direction because if I say her, you're just going to flip out. So I don't want that. So is the God who I began to know, first know as a teenager, is that the same God that I worship today? Yes, technically yes, but experientially no, because today I know him. In a very different way than I first knew God 40 years ago. Why? Because God is, I will be who I will be. Now, to you and me, that may appear to change over time. But the seeming change of divine unfolding, the divine unfolding is a necessary part of the spiritual journey. I can't emphasize that. It's just absolutely necessary. But this creates problems for those who believe or for those who have a need. For those who need to believe, they have God all figured out. They're at a point in their own spiritual journey, their own human development, where their ego is small enough and fragile enough that you're just sort of required to believe that they have God all figured out. And it's just too threatening for them not to believe that. Well, this is fundamentalism. The fundamentalist confuses the immutability of God with the immutability of their ideas about God. God is immutable. Amen. Your ideas about God better not be. Because, why? Because God is, I will be what I will be. So you say, yeah, I know, but you know, if you start saying our ideas about God can change, we could drift into error. Yes. You could also drift into truth. Because what, you just assumed that how you imagined God, understood God, figured out God to be the first day of you met him was exactly right? No, within the bounds of the tradition and the text and the scripture and the creeds and the church, we continue to be on the journey of divine unfolding so that we can drift into truth. I mean, the same capacity to drift into error is the capacity to drift into truth. You didn't just land smack dab in the exact epicenter of the truth of God the first time you had a thought about God. You're going to have to get there. The safety net or the guardrails are the tradition, the church, the creeds. But within that safe realm, we have the capacity, hopefully, with wise teachers and spiritual practices, et cetera, to drift into truth. I'll say it this way. If your ideas about God are exactly the same as they were 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 40 years ago, I have to question whether you understand what I call divine unfolding. The divine unfolding is nothing less than the journey toward the heart of God. It's the journey toward the heart of God. I don't know that we ever fully arrive. I'm quite certain that we never fully arrive in this life. But in the ages to come, do we ever arrive? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. Here's what I do know. I know that my own journey toward the heart of God is a real experience. And I know that I'm closer than I was 20 years ago. That's what I know. I don't know if we ever really arrive. Do we? Maybe we do. Maybe we don't. I don't know. Maybe what the theologians call the beatific vision is the final arrival at the very heart of God and we know all things. Or maybe the delight of eternity is the ever ongoing journey into more and more and more and more of the beauty of God. I don't know. Either way. But I do know that in my own experience, I'm closer to the heart of God than I was 20 years ago. For example, there was a time when I more or less viewed God, at least sometimes, as angry, retributive, and violent. So I know very well, better than you, how to support that view with the Bible. If you want to say, no, I believe God sometimes really is literally angry and retributive and violent, and I can show it to you in the Bible, I said, I can do it quicker than you. You'll need a concordance. I can do it without it. Say what you will about me. I do know the text, and I know how to find those verses. But my prayerful, spiritual, theological journey into divine unfolding has altered that view of God. Yet that does not mean that I've been unfaithful to Scripture. No, 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 1,000 times no. In fact, the Scripture has been my constant companion the whole way of the journey. The journey moving away from a retributive, violent, angry view of God, I have done like this with the Bible. No, not like this. Like this. Open. The Bible itself reflects the journey of divine unfolding. Selah. The Bible itself is a reflection, an embodiment, an example of divine unfolding. I want to say it this way. The Bible itself is on that journey. The Bible is not outside of that journey. The Bible itself is on that same journey. So that the revelation of God we find in the Torah is an inspired revelation of God, but an incomplete revelation of God. If you stop with Deuteronomy or Joshua or Malachi, you miss divine unfolding. Remember what the Apostle John said in the beginning of his gospel. The law, Torah, was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you the way most all Christians I know have read that verse. They read it like this. The law was given by Moses, but grace was given, but grace came by Jesus Christ. And they create this law-grace tension. But that isn't all that it says. John, hello, John, the Apostle John, said, the law was given by Moses, but grace and, everybody say it, truth came by Jesus Christ. That verse of Scripture indicates that there is divine unfolding in the Bible. So if we haven't fully arrived at truth with what Moses gave us and what we call the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, well, then we haven't arrived fully at truth, and we have to stay on the journey till we get to Jesus. So the Bible itself is on a journey of divine unfolding. Right now, the gospel readings from the lectionary, which are the text for my preaching, are a series of texts from the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And throughout Matthew 5, you find Jesus doing this. You have heard it said, and then he quotes from the Torah, but I say to you, which should cause everybody to go, whoa! Which is why at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, the final commentary on it, after the words have gone from red, turned back to black, so it's no longer Jesus talking, but it's Matthew adding his commentary, he says, and the people were astounded at his teaching, for he spoke as one having authority. I mean, not as the scribes. See, the scribes teach this way. It is written, it is written, it is written, it is written, it is written. And fine, that's what they should do. They're teaching the Torah, teaching the law, teaching the Bible. It is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus comes along and says, I know it's written, but I'm going to say this to you. And that forces you to deal with, who is this? Who is this one who thinks that he has the authority to go beyond the Bible? Well, indeed, who is this one? I'm a Christian. You know what I say he is? He's the Word of God made flesh. He is the true Word of God. He is what the Bible has always been trying to get to but could not fully arrive, but it sure points us to Jesus. I'm a Christian. That's divine unfolding. Moses points us in the right direction, but if you just stay on the right, I mean, you know, if you ask Moses, Moses, how do I get to the ultimate truth of God? He says, well, go down and just keep, just, here's the road, just keep going, keep going. What's down there? I don't know, I've never been there. You go. And we keep going, and we keep going, and we keep going, and we keep going, and we cross Malachi, and we start getting into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we run into Jesus. And that's the one that Moses was always pointing toward. So that I once viewed God as angry, retributive, and violent is not necessarily a bad thing. It may have been a necessary thing, and if not necessary, it was probably inevitable. It was the only way I could read the Bible at that time. So I began with the fear of God, and the Bible itself says that's a good beginning. It's the way we begin to take God very seriously. But divine unfolding led me to God is love. God is not anger. God is not retribution. God is not violence. God is love. And I don't pit God's love against wrath and against judgment, but I understand all of these things in the light of the supreme revelation that God is love. So, I didn't arrive at the idea that God is not ontologically, in his being, angry, violent, or retributive because I became liberal or just wanted to believe in some other kind of God. No. Rather, I came to understand that God is not ontologically angry, violent, or retributive because the journey of divine unfolding through prayer and Scripture led me there. And it wasn't a cheap journey. It was a very costly journey, a very hard-won journey, but part of the ongoing journey toward the heart of God. And my counsel to you tonight is, stay on the journey. The journey into divine unfolding. Amen. So stand with me. And tonight our journey will lead us, as it always does, to the table. There is something beyond metaphor. There's something a little bit better than metaphor. And that's sacrament. I'm not going to spend the time to unpack. I haven't organized my thoughts well enough on this yet. Maybe someday. To make the distinction between metaphor and sacrament. They're related. In other words, is the bread symbolic of the body of Jesus and the cup symbolic, the wine symbolic of the blood of Jesus? Of course. We could imagine this as like broken body. We can imagine this as poured out blood. So, yes, the bread and the wine are symbolic, but they are, in Christian theology, they're more than symbolic. The Apostle Paul says it's a participation, an actual koinonia, sharing, a fellowshipping in the body and blood of Jesus. How do we understand that? We understand that as a sacrament, a sacred mystery. And so we're going a little bit beyond metaphor. See, baptism and communion are a step beyond metaphor. They have metaphorical aspects, no doubt. But they go beyond that, and they actually come as close as we seem to come at this present point in actually touching the divine. And so as we take the bread in our hand and dip it in the cup and place it in our mouth and experience it with all five senses, that's about as close as we come in this present age to directly experiencing the divine. Amen. And so this is the table. Not of the church, but of the Lord, and it is made ready for those who love Him and for those who want to love Him more. So come. You who have...